As we begin 2024, we as a church family said that we want to live into a ministry goal. And that ministry goal is that we as people of God, we as a church, would grow and take the next step in our relationship with Jesus this year and take our next step in our relationships with others. And that's what we want as a church. That's what we want for us as people. And so then we launched into a few week series on prayer, because prayer is the engine that drives that train, isn't it? Prayer is really the ultimate in the relationship that we have with God. And coming together in corporate prayer brings us together and grows us together in so many ways. Well, today we want to take the next step in helping us grow in our relationship with God, and we want to begin a new series that we're calling Checkpoints. We're calling Checkpoints, Seven Markers on the Journey to Spiritual Maturity. And if you were to look at a dictionary definition of the word checkpoint today, you would see that, as the Random House Dictionary says anyway, it is a place along a road, a border, etc., where travelers are stopped for inspection. Now, if you've ever traveled in other countries, you have come across such checkpoints like that. When I've been in Ecuador and Nicaragua and Mexico doing missions work there through the years, I ran into many checkpoints, and a couple of them left some really indelible impressions on me. I remember my first time coming into Ecuador and flying in and landing there in Ecuador, in Guayaquil, and coming into the airport, and there in the airport were all these military people armed with automatic weapons and in their uniforms, and they were watching carefully everyone coming through the doors. Can I say that was a bit unsettling? We don't see that here in the United States. And then I remember traveling through Mexico when we were in a van of a group of people, and we were going from one state to another, and we went through a checkpoint, and there were all kinds of military and police personnel there with automatic weapons. And I got to tell you, I mean, they don't probably see vanfuls of Americans coming through that area. We were in a pretty remote area of Mexico, and so I could tell by the way that they were posturing themselves and the way they were talking with each other, they were really suspicious of us. And I was a bit nervous at that moment, and I wondered what was going to happen and if we were going to be able to pass on through. I knew we hadn't brought anything illegal with us. At least I was hoping our people had not done that. And after a pretty thorough search of our van and our luggage, we were able to be on our way. It was a checkpoint. It was a point to stop, a place to stop and pause, and someone was going to ask us questions to see if we could continue on our journey. Well, can I say, I think that's an important thing for us to do spiritually in our lives. I believe it's important for us to take time and stop and pause and examine the condition of our spiritual heart, of our spiritual souls, as we are on the journey of life. And I think it's important because you and I live in a culture today that is so fast-paced, right? I mean, we get moving and running through life, and we get at a huge rate of speed doing the work thing, the family thing, the school thing, all the sports and music activities things, all these things that we do. And it's good to take time to stop and to ask ourselves some questions, or to have others ask us in our small groups or the accountability groups that we're part of, to ask us questions, to do a spiritual check and see where we are at on our journey with Jesus as we journey through life. Because by doing that, it helps us to grow in our relationship with Jesus and with each other. Well, that's what we want to do now through this season of Lent. Lent begins this Wednesday and then goes for the next 6 weeks or so up until Easter. And so as we journey through Lent, I want us to use Colossians 3 as our guide. Colossians 3, verses 12 through 17. And if you have your Bibles, I want to encourage you to turn there with me to Colossians 3, 12 through 17. If you don't, it will be on the screen behind us. And we're going to look at this text over the next number of weeks as we are in this series, and we're going to look at these statements Paul makes, and they're going to be, in a sense, checkpoints for you and for me to see what's going on in our spiritual heart, in our spiritual soul, as we are entering into this new year. And so I want to invite you now to read this out loud with me together. Let's stand out of reverence for God's word and read together Colossians 3, 12 through 17, and it will be in the New International Version on the screen. Therefore, as God's chosen people, holy and dearly loved, clothe yourselves with compassion, kindness, humility, gentleness, and patience. Bear with each other and forgive one another if any of you has a grievance against someone. Forgive as the Lord forgave you. And over all these virtues, put on love, which binds them all together in perfect unity. Let the peace of Christ rule in your hearts, since as members of one body, you were called to peace, and be thankful. Let the message of Christ dwell among you richly, as you teach and admonish one another with all wisdom through psalms, hymns, and songs from the Spirit, singing to God with gratitude in your hearts. And whatever you do, whether in word or deed, do it all in the name of the Lord Jesus, giving thanks to God the Father through him. This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. You may be seated. Well, this morning I want us to focus on the first nine words of Colossians 3:12 that say, therefore, as God's chosen people, holy and dearly loved. And these nine words, in a sense, form our first checkpoint. And what are they? They're about our identity, aren't they? They have to do with an understanding of who it is that we are in Christ. And so the first checkpoint that you and I have has to do with our identity and understanding who we are. And can I say that's not surprising to me that the Apostle Paul would begin with this kind of a checkpoint, because our spiritual journey, our life with Jesus, is really about where we stand with him, where we are in him, and then all the rest of life, all the rest of our journey of faith flows out of that. You know, I don't know a parent or a grandparent in this room who doesn't want their child or their grandchild to grow up with a strong sense of who they are. A strong sense of their identity, of their esteem, their worth, their value, their self-image. And a while ago, I heard a kind of a cute story about the Taft family in Ohio, and they were pretty good at teaching their identity to their children and their grandchildren in order to let them know who they were and what they could be proud of as who they are. And a number of years ago, there's a teacher that tells a story. She had little Martha Taft in her elementary school in Cincinnati, Ohio. And at the beginning of the year, she invited the kids to stand and introduce themselves and tell them a little bit about themselves. And Martha Taft stood up very proud and stood up straight with her shoulders back, looked her teacher in the eye and said, "My name is Martha Bowers Taft, and my great-grandfather was President of the United States. My grandfather was a United States Senator. My daddy was the ambassador to Ireland, and I am a brownie." She had an identifier that told her who she was, right? And I think that's great. And we all want to be able to have that kind of an identity that we can be proud of as well. But can I say that the greater likelihood in this world in which you and I are living, this fallen world, is that many here this morning are carrying a big, weighty chain. And it's connected to people and events and words in your past that may have led you to believe that you are not of much value. Norman Vincent Peale tells a story about the time he was in Hong Kong, and he was going down the streets looking at the markets, and he came across a little tattoo parlor, and in the window of that parlor were a number of examples of some of the tattoos people could get. And he was reading and looking at some of the possibilities that were there, but there was one that struck him, and it had three words: born to lose. Born to lose. And when he saw that, he was astonished, and he went inside the shop and he asked the tattoo artist, does anybody ever really have that terrible phrase, born to lose, tattooed permanently and indelibly on their body? And the tattoo artist said, yes, sadly, some people do. And Thiel said, I can't believe that anybody in their right mind would do that. And the Chinese tattoo artist simply tapped his forehead and he said in broken English, before tattoo on body, tattoo on mind. Born to lose. Can I say to you today what I believe the Apostle Paul would say to us today from those first nine verses of Colossians 3:12? Those first nine words. I don't know what you are carrying today. I don't know the message that you carry inside of you today. Maybe that you are of no value and you are of no worth. I don't know who might have said to you in your life that you will never amount to anything and this is who you are and it isn't good. I don't know who might have treated you in such a way that you have come to believe that you are less than what God intended you to be. But can I tell you that this first checkpoint today is that God wants you and me to have a strong, biblical, deep-rooted, powerful concept of understanding our identity and who we are in Jesus Christ. And out of that identity, everything else in our life flows. If you're here this morning as one, or you're online as one listening, and you're carrying around those negative messages in your life, can I encourage you? Would you talk with me? Send an email. Give me a call. Connect with me. I want to connect you with some people who can help you come to freedom from that, who can help you have the identity that God wants you to have. Now, I believe that there are some other identifiers that we have in our life that aren't necessarily hurtful, and they aren't necessarily bad identifiers. They may even be some okay and good identifiers. But we've learned them from our parents. We've gotten them from the culture we live in at school or where we're growing up. And maybe some of these identifiers have defined our lives. But can I say to us today that the Apostle Paul is saying, as we're going to see as we go along in this message this morning, that these identifiers that have defined our lives must now take a back seat to our primary identity in Jesus Christ. And they've got to take a back seat. And if we had read verse 11, that verse that comes just before verse 12, we would see that since the first checkpoint is our identity in Jesus, then before we can live into that new identity, we've got to understand that there are some old identifiers that have to take a back seat. Because in the first 12 or the first 11 verses there of Colossians 3, the Apostle Paul talks about this new life in Jesus and putting our focus on our relationship with God rather than on what the world has to offer and leaving all of that stuff behind in regard to behaviors that are hurtful to our relationship with God and with others and taking on a new nature. And you can read about that this week. In fact, I encourage you, go home and read this week all of chapter 3. In fact, read the whole letter to the Colossians. It's not that long. It really isn't that long. But then he talks about some identifiers which need not define us when he says this in verse 11. And look at it as it comes on the screen. In this new life, it doesn't matter if you are Jew or a Gentile, circumcised or uncircumcised, barbaric, uncivilized, slave or free, Christ is all that matters, and he lives in all of us. He says, in this new life, the NIV translates it as here in the body of Christ, here in God's family, these old identifiers need to take a back seat so that they don't divide us and they don't keep us from living into what God wants us to live into. Now, again, maybe some of these dividers aren't bad. They kind of define who we are. I mean, think about it. Let me illustrate this by asking you today, who is it that is the number 4 men's college basketball team in the country? Who? Not Baylor. Kansas. KU. Don't you KU fans know that? They're the number four men's. Now, they're not going to be this week on Monday when the new poll comes out because of what happened on Monday night last week. But some of you, you identify as being Jayhawks, right? Just like all this red in here, all these Chief fans we identify as, right? Now, some of you aren't Jayhawks. Some of you are Wildcats. And you're going, hey, it doesn't matter who's branded number four in the nation because look what happened last Monday night in the Sunflower Showdown, right? Or some of you may be Tigers. Or some of you, one of our worship leaders up, yeah, she, Carol's going, woo! Some of you are Gorillas. Where's Reagan out there? There you are. She's a gorilla. Pittsburgh State Gorillas. You're not Jayhawks. And the point is, do we need to put up a sign on a Sunday morning that says, hey, Jayhawks here, you know, Wildcats here, Tigers here, Gorillas here? No. No. You know what the Apostle Paul is saying is that's secondary. That's secondary. It shouldn't divide us. We are, what is primary is that we are one in Christ. And in our culture, in our world, there are other kinds of dividers, right? Rich or poor, older, younger, urban, rural, blue collar, white collar. Here in our community, it may be that the kind of schooling we have divides people. You go to a public school. You go to a private school. Do you homeschool? And then within schools, there's all kinds of dividers and identifiers, right? Of what school we go to. What other kind of identifiers do we have in our life that Paul would say, hey, that should be secondary. That should not be more important than our relationship with Jesus. What are some others that may be important that I haven't mentioned? Anybody know? Male and female. That's right. What else? Race. Somebody said, I think race. Black, white, brown. Democrats, Republicans. Libertarians, independents, Green Party, right? All these kinds of things. And hear what the Word of God is saying to us in verse 11 of Colossians 3. Is here there is no Gentile or Jew, circumcised or uncircumcised, barbarian, Scythian, slave or free, Jayhawks or Wildcats, rich or poor, old or young, blue collar, white collar, black, white, brown, Democrat, Republican, Independent, Libertarian, Green Party. The family of Jesus Christ is one.
Amen.
We are all one. And Paul says at the end of that verse, Christ is all that matters. And he lives in all of us. He lives in all of us when we have trusted him in faith. And then he goes on and he talks about some new identifiers that bring us together. That first checkpoint that we're looking at today that has to do with our real identity. And he says at the beginning of verse 12, therefore, as God's chosen people, holy and dear loved. And he identifies three identifiers for us. And one is that we are chosen. The other is that we're holy. And the third is that we are dearly loved. And in another letter, his letter to the church at Ephesus in Ephesians 1, in verses 3 through 5, he brings a little bit of understanding to those three. And this is what he says, beginning in verse 3 of Ephesians 1. All praise to God, the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly realms because we are united with Christ. And even before he made the world, what? God loved us. And what? Chose us in Christ to be what? Holy and without fault in whose eyes? His eyes. God decided in advance to what? Adopt us into his own family by bringing us to himself through Jesus Christ. This is what he wanted to do, and it gave him great pleasure. And think about those three things. Chosen. Paul talks about being adopted, and what a wonderful image that is, isn't it? I mean, think about the difference between adoption and natural birth. When parents give birth to a child, naturally, we get what we get, right? There's no choice in that. But adoption. Adoption. That's why I say to people who are adopted, you need to have a great self-esteem because your parents chose you. My parents didn't choose me. They got what they got. Your parents chose you. And what God is saying to us is understand your identity is that God chose you and you and you and you. And he chose me. We are chosen. Let that sink into our souls. We are chosen and adopted by Almighty God. And then he says, we're holy. You and I are holy. We are holy and without fault in his eyes. And I go, wow, how has that happened? I mean, I know the truth about me, and you know the truth about you better than anybody else. And you know there's a lot of times you're not holy. But the reality is other scriptures tell us that one day when God looks at us and we stand before him before eternity, he is not going to see you. He's not going to see me. He's not going to see our sin. He's going to see the blood of Jesus Christ covering us. When he looks at us, he's going to see his son, Jesus, who died for you and for me. If we will have accepted him in faith and trust and believed who he says he is and asked for forgiveness of our sin. And then this last one just blows me away. You and I are dearly loved. If you and I are in a relationship with Jesus, we are chosen, we are holy, but don't miss this. We are dearly loved. And there are some of you here today who need to hear that because of what I talked about just a few moments ago. And you wonder, how is it that God could really love me in Jesus Christ? And maybe you believe in God, you believe in Jesus, and you've trusted him in faith, but your experience day by day is that you struggle with one being lavished with the love of God. And that's why we're taking this first Sunday in this new series and looking at this first checkpoint and taking the next step in our relationship with God and each other. And it is to know that you and I are dearly loved. And God's choice is to love us in spite of who we are, in spite of the sin in our life. His choice is to love us along with making us holy. And can I say that all of that took place long ago? Long ago, last week, we looked at the first part of Genesis 15, where God comes to a man by the name of Abram. That's what his name is in Hebrew, and his wife Sarai, two people who he later would rename Abraham and Sarah, or in our version, Abraham and Sarah. And we saw that what God promised to Abram when he came to him was descendants as numerous as the stars, even though he was 75 and Sarai was 65. And God promises to Abram the land on which he is at that moment, even though he doesn't own it, and he doesn't own enough ground even to pitch the tent in which he lives. And we saw in that message on passionate and persistent praying, what does Abram say? Well, Abram has the chutzpah, and he says, oh, sovereign Lord, how can I be sure that this is actually going to come true? Prove it, God. Show me. And God doesn't say to Abram, shape up, or you're not going to get anything. He says, oh, let me show you. Let me show you how much I love you. And let me show the world how much I love them. And let me show the people who will one day on February 11th, 2024, be sitting at Community Covenant Church, let me show them how much I love them. And look at this story as it comes to us in the rest of Genesis 15, beginning in verse 9, as it comes on the screen. The Lord told him, bring me a three-year-old heifer, a three-year-old female goat, a three-year-old ram, a turtle dove, and a young pigeon. And so Abram presented all these to him and killed them. And then he cut each of the animals down the middle and he laid the halves side by side. He did not, however, cut the birds in half. And some of the vultures swooped down to eat the carcasses, but Abram chased them away. And as the sun was going down, Abram fell into a deep sleep. And a terrifying darkness came down over him. And then the Lord said to Abram, "You can be sure that your descendants will be strangers in a foreign land where they will be oppressed as slaves for 400 years. But I will punish the nation that enslaves them, and in the end they will come away with great wealth. As for you, you will die in peace and be buried at a ripe old age. And after four generations, your descendants will return here to this land, for the sins of the Amorites do not yet warrant their destruction." And then look at this, and I'm going to talk about this so we understand what's going on here. After the sun went down and darkness fell, Abram saw a smoking fire pot and a flaming torch pass between the halves of the carcasses. And the Lord made a covenant with Abram that day. And he said, "I've given this land to you and your descendants all the way from the border of Egypt to the great Euphrates River. The land now occupied by the Kenites, the Kenizzites, the Kadamites, the Hittites, Perizzites, Raphaites, Amorites, Canaanites, Girgashites, and Jebusites." What's going on here? Well, what's going on here is God says, "Hey, let's make a covenant, and we're going to bind this agreement that we have, and we're going to bind it for eternity." And in a covenant, both parties have a responsibility. And so God says, "Abram, this is what I'm going to do for you. I'm going to give you this land. I'm going to give you descendants, and I'm going to make a covenant with you that's a guarantee of that." And Abram is no doubt dancing in his spirit because all the things he's been wanting in life are coming true. And then comes the cultural practice here. What's going on here? For those of you that don't understand a covenant, well, in that day and in the Bedouin culture, people would oftentimes take an animal. If they were making a covenant, they would cut the animal in half. They would lay the pieces of the animal aside, like on a little bit of a hill, and the blood would pool into the middle of it and form a path. And they would walk between the animals in the blood to seal that covenant. Let me give you an example of what goes on back then and what even goes on today in some Middle Eastern parts in this Bedouin culture. That when a young man and a woman are promised to each other to be engaged, to be married, what they do, the fathers of the bride and the groom will take an animal, they will cut it in half, they will place the animal there, and the blood will come down into the middle, and the father of the groom will come, he will take off his sandals, he would hike up his robe, and he will walk through the blood. And then the father of the bride does the same and walks through the blood. And do you know that what they are saying in that moment is that if my son or if my daughter is not what I am telling you they are, and what I am saying to you they are proves not to be true, then you may do to me what we have just done to this animal. And you know that in that culture, there are times where if a husband becomes abusive or lazy and doesn't do what the father of that man promised he would be as a husband, they will at times find a person with their throat cut in the bottom of a canyon, and they will find his blood on the ground, and they will find footprints in the blood because he did not keep his agreement. He did not keep his covenant. And Almighty God is coming down, and he's saying to Abram, "I love you so much, and I love your descendants so much," including those who will be at Community Covenant Church on February 11, 2024. "And I want to prove that to you as we're going to make a covenant, and I'm going to walk through the blood, and I am promising you I will keep my word to you, and I will stake my life on it." And that's what God's part is. But what's Abram's part? What's his part in all of this? Well, we know what God requires of his people who he is in a covenant relationship with him, and that is to live holy and pure lives. And while we're not told, sometimes Hebrew in this text doesn't always tell us everything, because you got to understand the culture of what's going on there. But Abram must have been thinking at that moment, okay, what's my requirement? And he realizes that I've got to be holy too, because God says, don't be blameless. Don't sin. Never screw up. All you've got to be is perfect. And I bet Abram's probably thinking, me and my big Eastern mouth. And so come back with me to that text in that moment. And in Abram's mind, he has to know that if he as much puts his little toe in that blood, he's a dead man. He can't be blameless. And none of his descendants can be blameless. And that's why verse 12 tells us that as the sun was going down, Abram fell into a deep sleep and a terrifying darkness came over him. The text is telling us that he is scared out of his mind. But then verse 17, we see that God comes down and God walks through through the blood in the image of the fire pot. Because a fire pot, the smoke that comes from a fire pot, that's always a symbol of God. Smoke in the Bible is always something that symbolizes God. There was smoke on the temple of Mount Sinai and God was present. There was smoke in the temple when Solomon dedicated the temple. That was the presence of God. There was smoke that filled the temple in Isaiah's day. And so Almighty God is coming down and he's walking through the blood in the symbol of the smoke pot. And he's saying, this is how serious I am. I will stake my life on it. But now it's Abram's turn. And what do we see in the text? The text tells us that a flaming torch of fire walked through the blood. And what's going on there is the text is telling us that God came down a second time, and he walked through the blood a second time. Because fire also symbolizes God, right? All through the text on Mount Sinai, in the burning bush, in the Temple of Solomon, in the Temple of Uzziah, at Pentecost, the tongues of fire. Fire always symbolizes God, not people. And so what the Hebrew literature is telling us here is that what is happening is this old man who's standing there looking at the blood, shaking like a leaf, because he knows he's a dead man once he puts one foot into that blood. And God comes and he gets in between him and he says, Abram, let me take your place. Let me take your place. And God passes through the blood a second time as the flaming torch. And at that moment in history, God the Father sentenced God the Son to death for you and for me. And can we imagine the scene in heaven at that moment when Jesus is watching his heavenly Father sentence him to death? And from that point on, every sacrifice that the Jewish people ever made was not for the purpose of forgiving their sin. Understand that animal blood does not forgive our sin. But instead, what they're doing is when they sacrifice the animals and they sprinkle the blood on the altar and they throw the blood against the base of the altar, all through history, there in the temple, as they did that, what they were saying was, God, do what you promised. Remember your promise. Pay for our sin, pay for our unholiness with your blood. And God wanted people to remember that, and so he instructed in Deuteronomy that every morning there in the temple at 9 o'clock in the morning, they would do the sacrifice, and they would sacrifice the same five animals that Abram sacrificed in Genesis 15. And they would put the blood on the altar saying, God, keep your promise. And they did it at 3 o'clock in the afternoon. And by Jesus's time, it had become quite an elaborate ceremony as a priest that was watching the sundial at 9 and at 3. And when the sundial hit that moment, he would signal to the priest up in the pinnacle of the temple who would blow the shofar, and they would sacrifice the animals and they would throw the blood against the altar saying, God, remember your promise. God, please take our place. Come with me to the streets of Jerusalem. The Passover festival with some 2 million people there, as the Jewish historian tells us, on that Friday that we call Good. And outside that city gates were 3 men on crosses. And the Bible tells us that they were nailed to the cross at 9 o'clock in the morning, at the exact same time that the sacrifice was taking place in the temple. And at 3 o'clock in the afternoon, it is strangely dark, and the man with the hourglass gives a signal again, with the sundial, gives a signal again and says it's time, and the ram's horn blows, and 2 million people come to silence. As a sacrifice is happening at 3 in the afternoon, the man on the middle cross, Jesus of Nazareth, looks to heaven and with a choking voice screams out, the Bible says, "It is finished." And at 3 o'clock that afternoon, just as that day, as God the Father had promised Abram some 1,800 years before, the blood of Jesus Christ dripped off of that cross into the same dusty soil where God the Father had walked through the blood some 1,800 years before. And I believe that what Jesus was saying when he said, "It is finished," was not, "My pain and my suffering is done with," but he is saying, "God, it is all finished. I did what you promised." And God the Father loved you and me so much that he did that for us. John 3:16, "For God so loved the world that he gave his one and only Son, so that whoever believes in him will not perish but have eternal life." Verse 17, "For God did not send his Son into the world to condemn the world, but to save the world through him." And if you and I are in a relationship with God today through Jesus Christ, and we've received his forgiveness of sin, we can know we are chosen, we are holy, but more than that, we are dearly loved. We are dearly loved. That is our identity. In closing, I want to share with you a story from the life of Stephen Curtis Chapman. And maybe some of you know his story. He's a Christian singer, songwriter. But I don't know if you know that back on May 21st, 2008, Stephen Curtis Chapman and Mary Beth lost their youngest child, 5-year-old Maria Sue. It was a tragic day in the life of that family. Their 17-year-old son, Will Franklin, was driving home from school, and he was coming into the driveway. And as he did, Stephen Curtis Chapman was standing on the front porch of their home, and he said he was glad that he did, that he was there. He thought it was very providential that he was there because he noticed two things. One, he saw his son driving very uncharacteristically slowly as he came in the driveway. He was not speeding at all. And secondly, he was paying full attention. He was not on his cell phone. But what Will Chapman didn't know was that little Maria Sue was playing in the backyard. And she was so excited waiting for her older brother to come home that when she heard the car coming in the driveway, she knew it was him, and she came running around the side of the house and she ran right into the front of the car. And her 17-year-old brother ran over her. And at that moment, Will Franklin got out of the car and he just started to run. He didn't know where he was going, but he was just running. He wanted to get as far away from what had just happened as possible. And the first person who caught up to him was his older brother, Caleb, who jumped on him and tackled him to the ground and held him there and said, "Will, you cannot leave. You cannot leave. We love you." But the most critical word spoken that day to that 17-year-old was the word of his daddy. Because as Stephen Curtis Chapman was getting into his vehicle to ride behind the ambulance to the hospital, he turned and he saw his 17-year-old son doubled over in agony. And he cried out, "Will Franklin, your daddy loves you. Will Franklin, your daddy loves you." And I want to say to you and to me today that no matter what you and I have done, our heavenly daddy loves us. Your heavenly daddy loves you and he loves me no matter what it is that we have done. You and I are chosen. You and I are holy. And you and I are dearly loved.